came and was baptized. You know, our God loves ritual. Yes, he's concerned about relationship. There's a lot in this passage about relationship. You are my son, my beloved. But he communicates that relationship through ritual. Through ritual. You know, G.K. Chesterton once talked about how the sun always coming up in the east. And he said, you know, maybe every day God says to the sun, do it again. And the next day, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. God has all kinds of rituals, rituals that my family's been reading about in the book of Deuteronomy this past month. Rituals by which he communicates that we belong to him, that we have become part of his people, that we remain part of his people. Yes, our religion is personal, but it is not private. Not only does he like ritual, he likes public ritual, right? You can't just jump into a bath and baptize yourself. You've got to go to another Christian, normally a public individual who's identified as a leader in God's church, to be publicly identified in a ritual as a Christian. Now, of course, we don't want ritualism, where we are using rituals to mask the fact that our obedience is not just supposed to be up for an hour on Sunday morning, but what we do here is to kind of enable us and encourage us for our life throughout the week, not as a means to mask the rest of what's going on in the week. Now, as we think about this ritual, I want us to remember that as we look at redemptive history, there are often times of transition in which there is a predecessor and a successor, and that successor becomes a possessor of the Spirit. Now, perhaps the most obvious example that we can think of here is when Samuel, who's first succeeded by Saul, but then later by David, is anointed by David is anointed by Samuel, and this is what we read in verse 16. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, right? That's where the word Christ comes from, by the way. Creo means I anoint. And the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But there's some other locations that are specifically tied to where this particular episode is happening, at the Jordan River. Moses was told that he was not going to be able to go into the promised land. And so there is one who is raised up from this predecessor to be a successor who will be a possessor of the Spirit. Deuteronomy 34, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as Yahweh commanded Moses. He's full of the Spirit because he undergoes this public ritual of being anointed, having the hands laid upon him, a ritual act that recognizes and authorizes his position of leadership. But there's another succession that happens later on. Perhaps you were listening to it as we read from 2 Kings chapter 2. You know, we know that the gospel writers all identify John as a new Elijah. The new Elijah. Behold, I am sending Elijah in the last days. He will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. Well, if John is the new Elijah, that would suggest that perhaps Jesus is the new Elisha. And at this very river of Jordan, we read in 2 Kings, Elisha said, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me, it shall be done for you. And Elisha took the mantle of Elijah and smote the waters, and the waters parted to the right and to the left, and Elisha went over, and the prophets looked at him and said, the spirit of Elijah is upon him. A predecessor, a successor, who becomes a possessor of the Spirit. Now, when Joshua sets out, and let's not forget, the name Jesus just means Joshua. It's just a Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. He sets out to conquer, conquering and to conquer with a sword. Elisha is going to go forth to conquer, but in a different mode and by a different means. He doesn't go out as a great military savior, but as a prophetic one, doing miracles, bringing healing, proclaiming the word of God. Some of our young people just finished up Mark Horn's book, Solomon Says. A long time ago, Mark wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Mark, and he wrote these words. Joshua went to Jericho and destroyed it. Elisha followed in his footsteps hundreds of years later, not to destroy, but to save, not to kill, but to make alive, to bring people back from the dead. He purified Jericho's water so that the prophets could dwell there. We see dominion being extended, but using remarkably different means, so it will be with Jesus. You know, when Jesus was baptized, it was for the purpose of mission. And he immediately went to war, but he didn't set up, you know, militia training camps out there in the desert. He went and fought the devil. He fought the real enemy. He fought the real threat that you and I face that had kept humanity bound in chains for millennia and millennia to the fear of death, to the addiction of slavery. This is what our Savior has come to be baptized for. We have a ritual, but we also have a recitation, a proclamation. As the waters are poured on him, as he comes out, "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And these words are not just written for his sake, but for our sake, so that we can understand who he really is. Again, in the Old Testament, Israel had been clearly identified as God's son, Exodus 4:22, so that there is a sense in which Jesus comes as the Messiah to at last fulfill Israel's calling that Israel had failed. But also Israel's kings, as new Adams, were called in the covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, the sons of God. And so he comes as the son of David, to finally receive the fulfillment of that covenant promise. In fact, these words here are a direct quotation from Psalm 2, which were written, said 1,000 years earlier to David. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." Sort of a vocal way to sing the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. So he's coming as the son of David, as the new Adam who will at last bring to fulfillment the kingdom of David, which is nothing less than the kingdom of God. And of course, that's the very first thing that Jesus proclaims in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. But of course, we know that all of those earthly sons of God, Adam, Israel, the kings of Israel, are created and what's more, fallen, faithless reflections of an even deeper sonship that existed even before the world began. In fact, what God is saying here in verse 11 is simply a repetition of what Mark himself said at the very opening of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. But not only is this pronouncement for our sake, in fact, in the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, it says, "This is my beloved Son," but it was for his sake. "You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased." Why does God say this to his Son? Because if you love someone, you tell them. Sure, you show them. Biblical love is not just having warm fuzzies for someone, but it's actually doing something for someone, doing the dishes, providing the necessary needs, engaging in relationship with them. But it's also speaking it, speaking his love. He does something for his son. He rends the heavens. He sends and equips him with the Spirit, confirming who he is. And then he speaks to him. Doug Wilson puts it this way in his book, Father Hunger. When Jesus was baptized, his father was there. He made his presence felt by sending his Spirit to descend like a dove in order to rest upon Jesus. He made his presence known by speaking. And so what did he say? His statement corresponded with the giving of the Spirit and that the Father identified with his Son. He said, "This is my Son." Fourth, he expressed his love. "This is my beloved Son." At last, he expressed his pleasure in his Son. The first thing we're told about the relationship of the Father to the Son is that the Father thought his Son was doing a great job. There's probably some things for us to learn about that, those of us here who might be fathers. Jesus goes forth from here doing nothing less than close combat with Satan, and he goes forth confident in the Father's love for him as he goes about this tremendous task. You know, because Satan's going to tell him, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Well, Jesus knows. The Father just told him. You know, he's not out there in the desert, you know, picking up a cactus going, you know, kind of wondering, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He has no doubt about the Father's choice of him, the Father's love for him, which has been expressed in all of eternity. He's been in the bosom of the Father for all of eternity, according to John 1. And now, as he is manifested in the world, the Father tells him that he is his Son. And that's not the only place where God speaks. You know, God's not reluctant to tell you that he loves you. All over his word, he's saying things like, "I sing over you," Zechariah chapter 3. I delight to fill my people's praises. Oh, I will put away their transgressions from them. In Christ is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Yeah, we might sometimes be like Eliza Doolittle. Words, 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 I'm so sick of words. Don't talk of stars floating above. If you're in love, show me. Well, not only does he speak it, he sent his Son to do it. He loves us. He loves you. So there's a right. There's a recitation, there's also a ripping, there's a tearing, and there's a dove that comes down as the Spirit, or the Spirit coming down. And again, just as this idea of predecessors and successors and the sons have all kinds of Old Testament precedent, this does as well. Isaiah 11, the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Our pastors have been preaching on exile. And Isaiah wrote a prayer 100 years before that exile for the people in exile to pray to God. And it's found at the end of Isaiah, in Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when melteth firing burns, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. What the people had been praying for 70 years, and then 70 times 7 years, at last it's happening. The heavens are rended. God is coming down. He's coming to bring salvation. He's coming to make his name known to the nations, not just to one nation, but to all the nations. You know, Professor Clowney, Dr. Clowney, He used to say that the promises of God were so big, were so great, were so grand, only God could fulfill them. Somebody who is God Himself, who is said to be the Son of God, who is anointed without measure by the Spirit of God. Only God Himself can bring those promises to pass. He has come to bring salvation. He is the possessor of the Spirit without measure. You know, Matthew begins with the genealogy of Christ, John with his eternal sonship. Every single gospel, and the apostles repeated in the book of Acts, every single gospel begins with this event, the baptism of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where we see Him being identified as Messiah, spoken of as God's Son, and equipped with the Spirit of God. And that means that if you want to know what the Spirit looks like, what the Spirit does to people, you need to look at Him. His life, His words, His obedience, His suffering. He is the one who demonstrates to us what life in the Spirit, what the Spirit of God does in making Himself known. And so when Jesus says, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he has committed adultery with her, which a lot of people are doing with things that sit in their pocket. You know, maybe instead of calling them smartphones, sometimes we should call them sin phones or something. That is the voice of the Spirit. That is the voice of the Spirit. When He says, contrary to everything in our culture, in the beginning God made them male and female, and a man should not divorce his wife except for the cause of fornication, of immorality, that is the voice of the Spirit. When He says, when He welcomes tax collectors, you know, tax collectors, those people who collect your taxes. When He welcomes tax collectors and prostitutes and the people from the other side of the tracks and says they have a seat at the kingdom of God and they shall enter ahead of the lawyers and the scribes. That's the voice of the Spirit. That's the lifestyle of the Spirit, and we need to listen. When He says that you've done it to the least of these, you've visited the sick, you've clothed the naked, you've fed the hungry, you've been to those who are in prison, that is the voice of the Spirit. You know, towards the end of His life, the Lord Jesus said to one of His disciples, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." He could have just as easily said, "He who has seen Me has seen the Spirit." What the Spirit does, what the Spirit says, how the Spirit empowers a person to live a godly life. And if you want the Spirit, you have to go to Him. After all, isn't that what John the Baptizer just said a few verses earlier? I have baptized you with water, but He, this one that I'm about to baptize, whose thongs I'm unworthy to untie, whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. If you want the Spirit, brothers and sisters, you don't go up on a mountain. You don't go to the guru in Southeast Asia. You don't get your bubble bath and your essential oils and try to figure out how to really get in touch with your authentic inner self. Okay? I got nothing against essential oils. Okay? How to get in touch with your spiritual side through having a nice bath. You don't go to the invisible ether of the World Wide Web and try to live this disembodied spiritual existence out there 24 hours a day on the internet. No, the one who possesses the Spirit without measure, who was eternal Spirit, became flesh, became man, and showed us how to live as body and soul in the Spirit. We don't abandon the body. That's a terrible error of what it means to live in the Spirit. No, rather we live out our enfleshed existence in a way like Jesus did, putting to death the deeds of the body, the sinful abuse of created things that we might live. Now, a couple final thoughts here. First of all, are we allowed to draw any connection between Jesus' baptism and our own baptism? Well, two things about that. First of all, we are said to be baptized into Christ, into Messiah, who is anointed at this very baptism, where he is proclaimed, declared, and equipped to be Messiah. And the biblical doctrine of Messiah, of Christ, is that he represents and comprehends within himself all of his people. And baptism is the public ritual way in which we are identified as part of that people, as part of his body. Galatians 3:26, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on, have been clothed with Christ. Secondly, let's remember exactly how we are baptized. We are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here is the Son going to the Jordan River. The Father says to him, "You are my Son," and he sends the Spirit. The name into which we are baptized, that divine being is manifested here in our world, in our space-time history at this occasion. So of course we're supposed to think about our baptisms when we look at his baptism. We're supposed to hear, when we reflect upon our baptism, all the promises of Scripture, God saying, "You are my daughter. You are my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." Not because of what you've done, but because you are in the Messiah. Because of what he has done on your behalf. Everything that he came to do, beginning at this point, throughout his earthly ministry, culminating in the events of the gospel, so that God can say to you, "You are my beloved child. I've given you power to continue the battle." And as we think about that, there's one more final thing that we need to see. You probably noticed that I've been using this passage to point backwards a lot, right? To Elisha and Elijah, to Samuel and David. But this event also points forward. When you look at Mark's gospel, there are three occasions where Christ is called the Son of God. Interestingly, they involve a voice, they involve a manifestation of the Spirit, and they involve something that kind of happens in the atmosphere, some kind of tearing and rending. The first one is here. The second one is at the Transfiguration, where it said again, "You are my beloved Son." And there's something happening in the atmosphere. There's a cloud that covers them. And then the final one is not where you might think it is, at the empty tomb or at his ascension. But listen to how the end of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel here, the end of the gospel, Mark 15, "Some of them stood by when they heard it, said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. Literally, he yielded the spirit, and the veil of the temple was rent in two. The only two times where this word is used in Mark's gospel is here at the baptism, the heavens are rended, and at the end of the gospel, the veil of the temple is rent in two. His cross work is complete. Access is open for people to come to the Father through what the Messiah has done. When you look at the cross, when you look at the one who is suffering and rejected and despised, you are looking at the work of the Spirit, the work of the Messiah, the mission of the Father in sending His Son. And you think to yourself, how could this happen to the one who is God's beloved, to the one who pleases the Father? Because the Father doesn't just love the Son. The Father loves the world. The Father loves you. The Father is going to do what is necessary so that He can release you from bondage to sin and Satan and bring you into fellowship with Himself to make you His eternal heir so that you can enjoy unbroken life and love together forever. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Yeah, we might have a couple of years. But we have the power of the Spirit to keep standing fast. We have the unequaled love of the Father in and through the Son. And overall, we've had a few good millennia, and we're going to have a fantastic eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.